If you haven't turned to Matthew chapter 4, please do so now. And if you don't have a Bible with you, maybe you're one of those people who scrolls on the phone, you know. But if not, I don't like that, by the way. I have done it. I have had to scroll on my phone as a Bible, you know, before. But man, I don't know how you do it if that's your main thing. But there's pew Bibles in front of you that you can use that are the same version as what I'm reading from. These are the sorts of things that let me know that I'm getting older, you know. This, you kids and your digital devices. Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. The testing of the Son of God. It turns out that it matters very much who your father is. Have you figured that out? In this life, humanly speaking, as we very much know, and statistics are starting to bear out more and more in an age of increasing fatherlessness, how important who your father is. But then, spiritually speaking, all the more. Jesus once told unbelieving religious leaders, you might recall John 8, Jesus once told unbelieving religious leaders that their father was not God the Father, but rather the devil. Are you, like them, apart from Christ, not a believer? Your father is the devil, spiritually speaking, and you will share in his inheritance. Are you in Christ? That is, are you a believer, a real Christian, depending upon Christ? Well, your father, he has brought you to the Father having given you to the Son. Your Father is the one God, and you will receive your inheritance from Him, which is eternal life together with Him, Father, Son, and Spirit, forever. Now, Jesus' Father was, of course, is, of course, God the Father, who just before our text for this morning declared, as the heavens opened at the baptism of Jesus by John, declared Jesus to be his son and that he was well pleased with this son. Jesus obeyed his father, sought to be like his father, and listened to and loved his father's will and his father's ways. And now, before he formally and publicly launches on his father's mission, this all will be put to the test. His sonship will be put to the test. The final event then that launches Jesus' ministry is his testing in the wilderness. In the ancient world, all sons of the king had to be tested and thereby prove their right to the throne and their fitness for the throne. And often the heroes of the Old Testament were put to the test before their ministries as well. So it is with Jesus, the Son of God. He is announced in the beginning of Matthew 3, blessed and empowered in the baptism of those verses just before chapter 4. And now he will be tested, and that displayed. He will be proven, even by combat. The testing of the Son of God. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we read, consider, and proclaim His word. Father, we thank you for your word. How else would we know these specially revealed things that require words and sentences and paragraphs and grammar. Your wisdom is beyond us in how you have done this and how you have designed this for us to engage with this content about your Son and how all of history has prepared for him, points to him, and now is in light of him, his ministry, his cross, his resurrection, his ascension, and then now the church. And so as we look now at these steps, continue to look at these steps he took on the earth and here in preparation for a ministry of word and deed leading to the cross, help us to see and learn and grow and worship and apply what it is we're to apply. And for this, we lean on your Spirit to help us to see and to discern what we're to learn. So come and help us and help me to be clear and bold and loving. Father, we lean on you for all this and more, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Matthew 4, 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The holy and inerrant word of God. Okay, 5 points today. That's a lot, but they're of various lengths, some of them quite short, but 5 nonetheless. Number 1, into the wilderness, verses 1 and 2, into the wilderness. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And here's the reason why. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness for this purpose, to be tempted by the devil. Spirit leads, devil tempts. Jesus was led. The time selected by the Spirit was immediately after Jesus' sonship had been attested. Remember, this is my Son. When we might have thought that he was least likely to be attacked upon that very point. Note that on both cases in verse 1 there, Jesus being acted upon was the focus of actions first by the Spirit, so it's a test, and then by Satan. It is a temptation. The link with that baptism is clear. There the Spirit descends on Jesus, and now here he leads him with a purpose to confront or be confronted by Satan. And note also, this is subtle, but how divine sovereignty continues to control and move the story by a design. The Spirit comes and leads him into this. This is not so much a temptation narrative, though we wouldn't want to play one off the other. It's more layers of means and purpose. But this is not so much a temptation narrative by Satan, though it is that, as much as it is a testing narrative by God. Tested and tempted. That word translated tempted in the ESV really does have both of those meanings. It also has the meaning of being tested. As in James 1:13, God does not tempt, but God does test. This test for Jesus by God becomes, by way of means, a temptation by means of Satan and the flesh. Hunger. So in this narrative, God is testing Jesus. Satan is tempting Jesus. The spiritual war then between Jesus and Satan effectively starts here, and Satan three times tries to deceive Jesus into placing his own interest, if he were a sinner, his own self-interest above obeying his Father's will. But by means of three quotes from the same place in Deuteronomy, Jesus in effect tells Satan, I know what you're doing. It worked with Israel, but it won't work with me. Now, a note here, and something that I would have loved to have gone into more, but there's not time to do a full treatment of this. Was it possible? We're just plugging this in here, and then we'll just have that in the back of our minds as we work through this. Was it possible for Jesus to have sinned in these instances? Think that one through, and be careful how you answer. Was it possible for Jesus to sin, to have sinned here? Well, let me just give you the long and short of it. It was impossible for the divine Son, the second person of the Trinity, fully God, to sin. Impossible. And that fact actually heightened the tests. He was without sin, and he had no sinful desires, no desire to sin. And yet, because he faced all these external temptations we face, and yet without sin, what this means is that he, unlike us, because we so often and so early give in, he had to face the temptation all the way through to victory each and every time, until each and every test or temptation was completed in full, without ever sinning. This means that Jesus understands temptation even better than you and me. But it does not stand to reason that it must have been possible for him to sin for him to be able to relate to us. He is without sin, either in desire or action. It was not possible for Jesus to sin. This is called the impeccability of Christ, if you want to know the doctrinal phrase that sits on a mountain of of consideration and other biblical texts and so forth. The devil, diabolos, in this text. Does that sound like something? Yeah, it does, I bet. That diabolos is in a lot of things, like hot sauces and stuff. We use it a lot, right? And that's the word here for the devil. Also known as Satan, the Satan is the Hebrew thing. And either way, Hebrew, Greek, he is the accuser or the slanderer. It's fitting for Satan to be the one used. I think that's proper language. It's fitting for Satan to be the one used. Think Job, the book of Job. Used to test Jesus through these external temptations. Remember, they're not coming from within Jesus. They're coming to him. Satan, the devil, diabolos, is a real and powerful enemy. He is not afraid, apparently, even to assault the Lord Jesus himself. Three times he attacks God's own Son, whom he knows is the second person of the Trinity. He is bold. The Bible calls him a murderer and a liar and a roaring lion. His hatred of God and of God's people never wanes or sleeps. He will have to be put down. He will not stop. For thousands of years, he has been doing the same work that you'll see him do here, ruining, or at least seeking to ruin, men and women and drawing them to hell, destroying God's plan, people, thwarting God's purposes, promises. His cunning and strategies surpass human understanding. And he often, we're told, masquerades as an angel of light. And here also we are to learn that we must not think temptation a strange thing. Oh, this is strange. Jesus went through something I'd never really experienced before. That's odd. I think I was maybe tempted in 1987. No. It's not a strange thing, this. No servant is greater than his master, John 13:16. If Satan attacks Jesus himself, he will attack you, Christians. Either directly, though unlikely perhaps, or through his minions that are many. It would be good for believers if we would remember these things. We too often forget it. Remember that there is a devil. He is real, and he hates God, and he hates his Son, and he hates you. So give him his due, as we say, as someone long dead has said, I can't remember who. Give him his due, but no more. Verse 2, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, like Israel's 40 years, it's a picture of that, so like a redo, a reliving, a fulfilling. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Jesus was hungry. Now, this is a natural lead-in to the first temptation where Satan capitalizes on Jesus' hunger. He's smart about that. Now that Jesus is drained dry by his long fast and is made faint, his flesh weak by hunger, he pounces. The enemy pounces, and right at that pain point, that weakness, the devil takes advantage at just the moment of greatest weakness, which is why we have to be watchful. But here it is with Jesus. Now, moving on to point number two, the first temptation, verses 3 and 4. Turn stones to bread, Jesus. Turn stones to bread. The first temptation, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, first, look there. And the tempter, that's just identifying the devil by his method, by what he's about, or what he's doing. And the tempter came and said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Imagine him pointing to stones everywhere. So, we think that it's not that Satan doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, such that if you were reading it again and you noticed that I wasn't emphasizing the if. I think a lot of people think that's maybe what's going on here. If you are the Son of God. No, Satan believes he is. He knows he is. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God, just as every other wicked spiritual being does throughout Jesus' ministry, as testified in all of the Gospels. Oh, look who it is. It's Jesus, the Son of God, right? The Mighty One. They all know, and they've known the whole time. You think Satan doesn't know? Oh, he knows. Since you are the Son of God. He's not challenging the truth of it, but trying to tempt Jesus into using his sonship, as it were, selfishly, to center on his elevated status that Philippians tells us he willingly gave up. But no, Satan says, no, you grab hold of that. Rather than the humble path set by God. That is to say, perhaps Jesus could be persuaded to act independently of the Father and of the plan and of Philippians 2. Jesus obviously does have the power to turn the stones on 1,000 planets into bread and into whatever other edible, scrumptious things he could think of. A universe full of pastries if he wanted it. God's power is limitless, and so is his Son's. And even right here at this moment in time, as Satan tempts him to use it, Satan knows he can. Jesus knows he can. He's capable, that is. Use your power, Jesus, to provide for yourself apart from your Father's will. Spread a table, Jesus of Nazareth. Aren't you hungry? That power courses through your veins, Jesus. Use it. But that was not the will of his Father, was it? I only come to do what my Father said and does. I only say what my Father said, and I only do what my Father does and said to do. That's the way Jesus would talk later. He's showing it here. It's on display. The Father's will was for Jesus to be hungry right now, in the desert with no food. To submit to Satan's suggestion and satisfy his hunger would have been contrary to his Father's will. So the issue is whether Jesus will do it God's way, or, as it were, if he were a sinner, his own way. Or rather, the test is to demonstrate that Jesus' way is his Father's way. Charles Spurgeon on this, quote, "A true son will not doubt his father and undertake to provide his own bread. He will wait to be fed by his father's hand. The evil one would have the only begotten son cease to depend on God and take matters into his own hands. Temptations to unbelieving self-help are common enough, but very dangerous. Who is your God? Father, the Father, or you? Verse 4, but Jesus answered. Oh, how wise. What else would he do, though? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Instinctually, sinlessly, perfectly, out flashes the sword of the Spirit from the Son of God. Even Jesus, the Son of God, will fight with no other weapon. He could have spoken new revelations, and they would have been recorded. But he chose to say, it is written. I'm tempted, as it were, to go on about how we're so tempted to be bored by it is written, looking instead for new revelations and new experiences. And you say you're a Christian, look to him. Jesus himself, it is written. There is a power in the Word of God which even the devil cannot deny. Oh, you search for your new words and your new revelations and your new experiences. The devil will eat you alive. And Jesus is saying, it is better to obey God's word than to satisfy human desires, essentially. His reply is taken from Deuteronomy 8:3, which comes from a passage in which God is challenging Israel to remember how he had taken care of them in the wilderness by giving them manna, remember the bread in the wilderness. Yet the greater gift, as Jesus would explain in John 6, is not the bread which God gave them day after day, the manna, but God himself, Jesus himself, as Jesus would say it and use it in John 6. God himself and his words, his commands and teaching. So Jesus is in effect saying, Israel failed in this, but I won't. I'm not going to. Jesus then is, in a sense, reliving Israel's wilderness experience, but without yielding to the temptation. As Paul says, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. Jesus is living this right here. There is no part of God's word that is not essential for living righteously before God, and it is incredibly dangerous for Christians and local churches to neglect the depths and riches of that word for other things that they think satisfy, but won't. Jesus would say in John 4, recorded by John, verse 34, John 4, quote, my food, how he says that, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. More on the word of God as bread, as sustenance. This from Spurgeon again. Quote, our life and its sustenance are not dependent upon the visible though the visible is ordinarily used for our support, actual bread. We live not by bread alone, though it is the usual means of our support. He who sustained the Savior fasting for 40 days could still keep him alive without bread. Bread, Spurgeon goes on, bread owes its power to nourish our bodies to the secret agency of God. And that divine agency could work as surely without the usual means as with them. The word of the Lord, which made the heavens, can assuredly support all that it has made. Our Lord Jesus, in fact, told the tempter that he would not distrust the providence of God, but would wait his Father's time for feeding him, and would by no means be driven to an act of unbelief and self-reliance. End quote. Point three, the second temptation. Verses 5-7, throw himself from the temple. The second temptation, throw himself from the temple. Verses 5-7. Let's read 5 and 6 again first. We'll gather in 7 in a minute. Verse 5 and 6. Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. They think overlooking the Kidron Valley, maybe 300 feet down. And said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Oh, he's in on it now. He's playing the game. We're quoting God, are we? Okay. Oh, there's some stuff in this. For it is written, says the tempter, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So, now, in a sense, will Jesus, the Son of God, believe too much? Or rather, would he be tempted to recklessly presume upon his Father's words and promises beyond their meaning? Satan takes Jesus to this high point. Again, probably they think the flat corner on the... I know because you have, you know, like me, you have the temple in your mind's eye, so you'll be like, oh, yeah. I'm being sarcastic because I... Yeah, but anyways, they think of the flat corner on the southeast side, you know, that looks some 300 feet down into a ravine called the Kidron Valley. Josephus, the Jewish historian, would write that it was so high, people would be able to get to it, and it would make them dizzy, he recorded. Well, anyways, he's got them there. He's got Jesus there. And he gives, what seems like a ridiculous command, right? What are you talking? Why would he do that? Throw yourself down, Jesus. Okay, no, that's easy. You know, no. Asking Jesus to do something that on the surface makes no sense. But he anchors the command in Psalm 91, the Word of God. Remember, Jesus is like, it's the Word of God. I stick with the Word of God. Okay. Well, how about Psalm 91? A psalm centering on God's protection of his children. Israel, his son. Aren't you his son? Aren't you the son? Since God is my refuge and my fortress, you're told you can trust him to shelter you from your troubles and rescue you from dangers. In fact, it says God will send his angels to ensure that his son, his children, will not so much as dash their feet on stones. Aren't you the ultimate son? Isn't it, if true of anyone, true of you? Prove it. Do it. We all know he'll catch you. The devil's quotation from Psalm 91 is accurate. He did leave out the last bit of verse 11, in all your ways. But that fact doesn't seem to change the meaning, so far as I can see, and many others. But the point here seems to be that even a correct quotation, and I'll listen, even a correct quotation of Scripture can be misapplied, abused, used for wicked purposes. Oh, you know that though, right? You know that. Satan would have Jesus use God's word to affirm. I can't think of anything more timely than this sentence I'm about to read. Satan would have Jesus use God's word to affirm and support a selfish act. Affirm and support a selfish act. Namely, in this case, for Jesus to throw himself down to prove to all that he is indeed the Son of God. Satan takes a truth, God's protecting his own, a truth, a good and wonderful truth, and turns it into a self-centered act that would betray the Father. Jesus responds, and in his response we see what Satan has asked or commanded Jesus to do. We see with Jesus' eyes through the tempter. Jesus responds with the word of God. Of course he does. From Deuteronomy 6 again. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." At Massa, Deuteronomy 6, David read all of that so well. At Massa, Israel put the Lord their God to the test, it reads in Deuteronomy 6:16, by failing to trust him and instead demanding water, remember, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Prove it." And so Massa and Meribah became symbols of putting God to the test and thereby bringing down judgment. Jesus recognizes Satan's ruse for what it is. Testing the Son of God is testing God. Israel failed the test at Massa. Jesus relives that experience, but what? Emerges triumphant. He does not put God to the test. I want to say something more about Jesus responding to Satan's use of God's word with another quotation from God's word. Jesus is showing us, and it's not the primary point, I don't think. The primary point is how Jesus engages and wins and really glorying in Christ. But also, Jesus is showing us that one text must not be looked at alone, out of context, and then recklessly, and perhaps with wrong motivation in Satan's case, magnified out of proportion, as if that one verse and that one person's usage of that one verse were the whole Bible. Each individual word of the Lord must be taken in connection with other parts of Scripture. Another way to say this is that the Lord agrees with himself and never disagrees with himself. "It is written" is to be set side by side with "it is written again." What are we doing there? We're interpreting God's word with God's word. Jesus shows the way. And so specifically here, We learn that God is to be trusted, not tempted. Tested. Don't use God's word to say something that God hasn't said. Some helpful application from John Piper from 1981, which is, I was seven. There's Piper churning out helpful stuff a while ago. This is good. Quote, "Is it a sobering thought that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit?" Yes, and indeed it is. What did Jesus say when Satan quoted Scripture? He quoted Scripture against Satan's use of Scripture. He knew the Bible better than Satan. What is the upshot for us? And he lists five quick things. And these are what I thought would help you too. Number one, do not believe everyone who can quote you a text. History is strewn with cults who twisted the Scriptures to their own destruction, 2 Peter 3. Number two, read widely in the Bible and ask yourself continually how this part fits with that part and that with this. It is when the pieces start to fit together that we are most secure from distortion. Three, read theological books that the decades and centuries have proved to be deep, solid, and lasting. Number four, pray that God will open our eyes to see true and wonderful things in His Word. Psalm 119, there he's referencing the self-authenticating nature of the Word. And fifth, obey what you do understand. Give yourself to it. Submit to it. And you will understand more. That's good. That's helpful. Fourth point, the third temptation. Fourth point, the third temptation, worship Satan, verses 8 to 10. Well, that's a biggie. Verse 8 and 9. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him. We know not how, but there are mysteries here. He showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Verse 9, and the devil said to Jesus, "All these I will give you. All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." What is this? A shortcut to power and glory, no doubt. A shortcut to power and glory. Satan's offer, you know, I think perhaps at first glance seems false. It just depends on how you talk about this, I think, where you put your emphasis. But let me just say it the way I've written it here. His offer at first glance seems false, since you might be emphasizing in your mind the truth that God alone has true and ultimate authority over the world. He can't give him that. And of course, I think that's true, that he wouldn't be able to. God wouldn't have allowed that. It's not even possible for Jesus to have. These are eventualities that just can't happen. But ultimately, God's authoritative. He wouldn't have allowed Satan to give that to anybody. But Satan in the Scriptures is also called by way of God's authority, delegated authority, tethered authority, subjected. Yet Satan is called in the Scriptures the ruler or prince of this world, isn't he? And the god of this age, the god of this world. And demonic forces were said to control the nations throughout the Old Testament. In other words, God had allowed, if we use that word, Satan a certain level or amount of tethered authority in this world, and it appears that Satan is offering this to Jesus. Whether or not he thought it could happen or meant to give it or is lying, but it seems he has some delegated power and authority which he's offering to Jesus. The use of all the kingdoms along with their glories certainly stresses the earthly aspect. Satan could only offer earthly things, earthly glory, not lasting glory. And note also that Satan would point out just the glory of the kingdoms of this world while ignoring the sin and wickedness and ugliness of the kingdoms of this world. That wouldn't sell real good. Well, Jesus will have his inheritance, and he will reign over the nations, and all things will be put under his feet, but not this way. It will be through obedience to his Father, through suffering, through sacrifice, through the cross. This temptation is to take it now, and just a small measure of it. Do you remember what he would say, Jesus, in the Great Commission or just before? All authority in heaven and on the earth, not just the earth, in the heavens, and all of it for real, not just something Satan can offer. The price tag would have been so high here. The price tag was idolatry in a pure sense, replacing Jesus' Father with Satan as the supreme object of worship. So he answers, verse 10. He's done now. It's hard to quite understand why he waited till now. I mean, he's obeying God's, the Father's will. He'll take three shots, and that's it. He says, "You're done. Be gone. Away with you," he says to Satan. And he goes. And as he's going, so Jesus commands now, and the battle will be over because he says so. Go away, but hey, it's written, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve," as the battle finishes. For the third time, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6-8 in there, and it ends with, "Him only shall you serve," in direct contrast to Satan's "worship me." Once more, this echoes a place where Israel failed, but not the true Son. Not the true Son. The great theme here is that God alone is worthy of our worship, and we shall have no gods before him. Nothing is to steal away our right worship of God alone. But again, notice how Jesus wields the word of God. It's his chief weapon. Learn or be reminded that the chief weapon we ought to use in resisting Satan is the Bible. Three times the great enemy offered temptations to Jesus. Three times his offer was refused with a text, a written text of Scripture as the reason. It is written. It is written. It is written. The Bible's boring? Irrelevant? We'll tell that to Jesus, the Son of God. Here is one among many reasons why we ought to be diligent readers of our Bibles. The Word is the sword of the Spirit. We will never fight a good fight if we do not use it as our principal weapon. It is an easy thing to say, and very likely true, that there is not enough Bible reading among us. It isn't enough to have the book. We must actually read it and pray it over ourselves and meditate on it. It will do us no good if it only lies still in our houses. We must be actually familiar with it and increasingly familiar with its contents and have its texts stored in our memories and minds for just the moment of attack. Knowledge of the Bible never comes by intuition. It can only be gained by hard, regular, daily, attentive, humble reading. Do you want victory over sin and Satan? Do you complain of being stuck in this sin or that sin, or just the consequences of them, over and over and over? But then on the other hand, do you have no taste for the Word of God? And do you begrudge the time and trouble it costs to spend time in it and to learn it and then to be shaped by it and to, yes, obey it? Christians, here we are called to be like our Savior, Jesus Christ. He wields the Word so well. And through His Spirit, we can too. You can too. The fifth point, and a verse and a paragraph. It's not a big point. Victory and recovery, verse 11. Verse 11 reads, "Then the devil left him." Jesus commanded it so, remember. "The devil left him, and behold, angels came." Devil leaves, angels come, and were ministering to him. So when the duel was ended, the angels rushed to bring food for the body, comfort for the mind of the champion king, the Son of God. The one who refused to satisfy his hunger by misusing his miraculous powers, and who refused angelic aid by jumping from the temple heights, is now fed by those very angels in God's victory. God's victory. Now, to close, I just want to emphasize the fact of Christ, the sympathizing Savior, the Son of the Father, as sympathizing Savior. And that's because of the verse in Hebrews 2:18, which sort of functions as a commentary on this episode. Hebrews 2:18 reads, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." This great truth of the sympathy of Jesus for his own is a truth which ought to be especially dear to us, to believers. And I have a quote, one more quote to close with, more or less, from John MacArthur on that point. "Believers will find in it," this truth, "a mine of strong consolation. They should never forget that they have a mighty friend in heaven who feels for them and all their temptations and can enter into all their spiritual anxieties. Are they ever tempted by Satan to distrust God's care and goodness? So was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to presume on God's mercy and to run into danger without warrant? So also was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to commit a private sin for the sake of some great apparent advantage? So also was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to listen to some misapplication of Scripture as an excuse for doing wrong? So also was Jesus. He is just the Savior that tempted Christians require. Let them flee to Him for help and spread before Him all their troubles. They will find His ear always ready to hear and His heart always ready to feel. He can understand their sorrows. He has been there before us." The testing and quote. The testing of the Son of God. He was and remains obedient to the Father, the one God. And again, it matters very much who your Father is, spiritually speaking. Who is your Father on this Father's Day, spiritually speaking? Make sure it's settled. To God be the glory, to His people be His provision, His strength through His word, by His Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and Jesus, thank you for your active obedience, apart from which we could not be saved, to fulfill all righteousness, to resist all temptation, and be the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute in our place. Condemned, you stood. He made you, the Father made you, the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might be clothed, cloaked in your righteousness, and by that come into your holy presence forever, saved entirely by your grace through the work of your Son, Jesus. So we thank you for this. We thank you for showing us Jesus' faithfulness, his might, his love, his obedience. And thank you for this vision of him. Help us to fix our eyes on him as we're called to. And Father, may you be praised. And all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.